we're just going to read right out of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. I read out of the NIV, in case some of you have noticed that, it doesn't coincide, but there's NIVs in your in front of you there. If you're a visitor, I read out of the blue NIV Bible. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. And everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even your faith," or our faith. "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, I don't know if you sense this, but John keeps seemingly repeating himself. He definitely wants to get some main points across to us. And that is a good tactic of any good teacher, I think, is repetition. You know, we have to hear things over and over again, and from different different places. It's kind of like a diamond that's cut, and as the main idea of the love of God, and how can someone can know that they are truly a born again believer? He keeps shifting it so that the light goes through it and gives us a different color to how that is done. So I just want to say that. We got to bear with John, because he is going to hammer these things until this final sentence of this book that he's written. But, you know, I didn't know what to call this sermon, so I sort of just threw some things together. Believers, lovers, and overcomers. I kind of like it. You know, I must say, it's got a nice rhyme to it. But really, everything starts with believing and being born again. And as we've been saying all through this series, this spot, belief is evidence of the Spirit's work within us. Remember last week I talked about Peter, and he said, Jesus asked, "Well, who do people say I am?" And he was talking to his apostles. They said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah." But Peter, who do you say? He says, "You are the living Christ." And Jesus' reply was, "His flesh and blood did not reveal you that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." And this is the basis of how we know that we're born again Christians, because we actually believe this. And that's evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. And so when the Spirit works in our lives, we put our faith and trust in Christ, and it results, as John says in the first, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And this is where we get this image of being born again, born of God's Spirit. And it's an image of conception and birth, which is wonderful, because we can all associate with that, you know, at least to some degree. And what it says about it is that God's activity is involved in us become born again. If it wasn't for God taking the initiative, none of us would be here in church worshiping the Creator and worshiping Christ. So, the initiative, and this is what I want, first point, the initiative in believing or begetting someone becoming born again is all about God's initiative. It was all His. Yes, we recognize that something was missing. But, you know, James indicates this. He says in James 1:18, and I've written it down for you to look at it later, "He chose to give us birth." And there's that idea, born of God. "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." In other words, it was the Father's choice to beget a child. Or in the human level, really. And that's what I think he's saying here. Not only on the human level, but on a spiritual level. John, in his gospel, says this in relationship to this. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And listen to what he says. Born not of natural descent. And not, in other words, not in a natural way, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So the new birth is through the Spirit's influence in our lives, through hearing the gospel, and that's what causes the new birth. But the one who initiates all of it is the Father, just like a human father would beget a child. I wrote something down that I read this week. It's kind of, it's a little embarrassed by it, but I think it makes sense. Peter writes in his epistle that the function of the Word of God is even compared explicitly to the conception process. You know, the fact that a male sperm permeates the female ovum. And that likewise, the Word of God penetrates this ovum of saving faith in us and spiritual conception takes place. I mean, that's really what happens. And here's how Peter spins this out. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." So God planted His seed in us, it's taken root, and it's bearing fruit that we're born again. And look at that, that can't be reversed. That's happening. That is happening in all of us. But John says something else here today. He says that when a birth takes place, well, none of us are born into isolation. That's what he's going to say in verse 2. None of us are so totally just an individual that we're not connected with the Father or with His other children. And that we have characteristics that are like the Father. We have characteristics like the Son. And he says that one of those in verse 1b is, "And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You know, in the natural realm, I know, and you probably know this, if you really want to show respect and love for a friend, whether it's a father or a mother, love their children. I mean, it just warms their heart. I've had people reach out to my two sons in this congregation, and it just, I've been using this word a lot in the last 2 days, it just ingratiates them to me that they would love my sons as a means of saying, "I love you too." This is a wonderful thing. And so what John is using is sort of a universal truth that we can relate to. that if we are truly born of God, we will love those who are born of God. In other words, we'll love His family. And that's what he says. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So in one sense, because we say we love God, and I think this is what a universal principle, if you say you love God, the Yahweh, the one of the God of Israel, the one true God, you will love His child, who is Jesus Christ. But it even goes further to say that I think His children also. And he's saying this is in verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. In other words, it's impossible to love the children of God without loving God. You wouldn't be loving the children of God if it wasn't that you love God and been born again. The world does not love the children of God. The fact that we love God and we're born of Him and we bear a family resemblance, that we love the children of God. This is why we have to hang together as the world gets worse. Not that we would huddle here in some sort of a holy huddle, but this is where we come, to, whether it's here or at home group or wherever it's at, that we would be strengthened and encouraged, because the world does not love the children of God. Not naturally. The reason we do is because we've been born of God. So our love of God's children is proof that we love God and that we've been born again. So we have what it was be known as a family obligation. We're of the same family. And you know families are tough, right? You have your own natural families, right? And hopefully none of us have broken ties with our family just because they're tough to love, right? I mean, when push comes to shove, we'll be there for them, amen? And I hope you do that. I mean, no, sometimes we don't have conversations with people in our family because we don't want to get into it, right? That should not be a characteristic of the family of God. We should figure out a way to do this, right? So we have a family obligation. And he says that love, this being born again, has another consequence. And he talks about it in 2b. Here's what he says. We not only love his children, but we find ourselves carrying out his commands. And in verse 3, he says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. How many times have you heard that in Scripture? Who else said that? Jesus said it. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And this love, what John has been talking about, expresses itself in actions and in sacrificial deeds. Look, Jesus Christ should be preeminent above all else. God should be preeminent above all else in our lives. It should be the thing that makes us get up in the morning, that we have opportunity to love God one more day. I mean, it's the first commandment. Love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is basics, right? He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So love is not some mushy emotional feeling that we get, which is what the world sells us. Love for God expresses itself in action and in truth, in sacrificial service. Jesus said, if you love me, you want to show that you love me, obey what I command you. And then he adds another thing. He says, this shouldn't be drudgery for us. And I don't think it is, actually. It's not irksome or that the word he uses here. He says, his commands are not burdensome. They're not a heavy thing. Doesn't mean they're not easy. Doesn't mean they're not hard at times to do. But they shouldn't be this heavy weight on our back. It should become rather a joy than a burden. Psalm 119. You know, I've hid my heart. I've hid your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. This should bring us such joy to find ourselves carrying out his commands. It does, doesn't it? It does. Who was it that laid heavy burdens and regulations on people? It was the Pharisees. It was the religious people who laid things that not even God wanted to lay on people's backs. But he said, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is light, easy to bear. And I think this is sort of a self-centered way of looking at it. This would be definitely secondary. But when we obey his commands, we're really doing ourselves a big favor. Amen? Because they're there to guide us and to bless us. Because he wrote the rule book. He knows what is best for us. They come from a wise God, an all-loving Father, who is out to seek our greatest good. Well, actually, he's out to seek his glory and our greatest good. Because really, he wants us to glorify him. When we are acting the way we should act in obedience to his commands, the world looks at us and says, look at this individual. Look at how he responded. Ben Carson, and I'm not campaigning for him, but after Trump likened him to some pathological child molester, you know what he said? I really like Donald Trump. He says, pray for him. Now, is that not exactly what the scriptures say, to pray for our enemies? He could not have said a better thing, in my opinion anyways, that he said, pray for him. I don't know why I got off on that, but I guess it is a political moment. I think whenever we see people in our government glorifying God and saying things that are God-honoring, it's worth remarking about. It's quite remarkable, really, that he would respond that way. At any rate, last point on your outline is he talks about us being overcomers. And the reason why we don't find the commands of God to be burdensome, that they're not a heavy weight, lies not solely in the commands themselves, but it lies in ourselves. Namely, because we're given the possibility of actually doing those. Did you follow me on that? It's not just the character of the commands. It's the character, it's the possibility of, because of the new life, that we can actually say, I can do those things. I have a new source of power within. I have been given the possibility of keeping his commands. So it's not like I can't do it. Amen? And the world looks at the commands of God, whether they're in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the lost women and men, that they look at them and they say, these are too constricting. What do you mean I can't have sex before marriage? What do you mean I can't do this? You fill in all the blanks. But we don't look at it that way, do we? We look at it, well, God says to do this, and this is pleasing to him, and that's what I live for. And not only that, but he's given us the power to be overcomers. The victory is ours. Here's what he says in verse 4. He says, for everyone born of God, another perk of being born again, when you're born of God, born of the Spirit, that he, because it's his Spirit that comes in, we have overcome the world because he overcame the world. And what is the world? Well, it's the sphere, John has said it all along, it's the sphere of where Satan is dominant. Now, look, at any time, God is more powerful. But he's chosen that this is the way it works. This world system and the fallen man is the domineering system in our world today. But he says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. The preoccupations of the world around us, what John told us earlier, the cravings of sinful man. It's a good way. Might as well just use his words. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes. And the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. This is what upsets me so much when I listen to some political campaigners. Look it, you should not be voting for anybody who has not 1 ounce of humility in their body. That's the world's way of looking at it. Right? That's the world's way of looking at being great. Jesus said, you want to be great, you got to be servant of all. Sure, I want somebody who's confident, but I don't want somebody who's braggadocious and off the wall. So be careful. Because that's the way the world looks at it. I want somebody who's strong. I want somebody who's going to be, you know, do what's right. And what's true, we do want strength and do what's right. And so we have this battle. 1 Corinthians 15:57, talking about the people of God being victorious. Here's what Paul writes. He says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the context of that scripture is in the idea that we're delivered from death. That over Satan and all that. But it has this wider range that we are victorious over whatever this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things. We have the victory. And he says in verse 4b, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's your faith. So there's this initial victory, and there's this continuous victory, where by faith we latch onto the promises of God. By faith we realize that God is for us, who could be against us. By faith, like the great chapter in Hebrews, all these men, by faith, they overcame. They were overcomers. By faith, you can overcome that addiction. By faith, you can overcome that depression. By faith, you can overcome. Remember last week I went off in this huge thing about God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. By faith, you have a sound mind. He who keeps his mind fixed upon me, I will keep in perfect peace. I don't even know where that's at, but I remember it. And that's what we need to remember. It doesn't mean that we won't have battles. It doesn't mean that we aren't already victorious, but the fact of the matter is we still have to fight. That's the idiosyncrasy of this idea that I am victorious, I've overcome, but I still have to fight. But I fight from victory, from strength instead of weakness. You know, the world's in us from the moment we take our first breath. I mean, we have to fight this. It's not easy. It never said it would be easy, but we can have the victory. And so, I say to people, maybe if you don't have Christ to stay, if you are to, or the way you look at other people, look at, they can't overcome the things in this world. They're not operating from the same point of reference as we are. They need a new source. They need, in a way, an emancipation. They need to be totally delivered out of where they're at, to be lifted out of that miry pit of sin and doubt and the entrapments of the world, and transferred into a whole different reality. So if you're trying to press somebody to change the way they are, to overcome these things, you better start where the overcoming begins. And be not discouraged, because if it begins where it should begin, in begatting, being begotten by God through His Spirit, they will understand and they will start to have victory in their life. And it won't be burdensome. They won't be looking at you like, oh, no, don't start that again with me. They'll say, yeah, start that again with me. Tell me more. I want to be an overcomer. I need another strength. I don't have this within me. Boy, that's where you want people to come to that point, right? I'm done. I'm not going to try this anymore in my own strength. And they look to the cross when we tell them about the cross, and they find that the victory is here. That's what he says. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And he closes, and you guys are getting out of here early today. It's our faith that links us to the power. And so John, in closing this section, says it one more time, just so that you get it. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is it that overcomes the world, people of Christ? Only those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because they don't have it within them to overcome the world. The world will continually trap them. They may put on a good, happy face. I think that's what's so sort of, we look at them and everybody, you know, they got two cars, they got a nice job. Until you really get to know them, right? Until the pressure's on. And most people just won't open up to us. That's why it's important that we build bridges, that we love them, that we know that we care about them, they can trust us, and then they start to open up. He gives us a new life. Just want to close with a couple of scriptures. You know, Paul's a great one. He talks about victory is his, and you know, the victory of faith. He even told Timothy at one point. We look at Timothy and we say, wow, man, this guy wrote the, you know, was Paul's, like, he didn't write Timothy, but he was one of Paul's children in the faith. But you know what he said? He said, Paul said to him, fight the good fight. It's a good fight. I don't know about you, but I've never been in a good fight. But he says, this is a good fight. If you got to fight something, this is a good fight for you. It's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Because the rewards are out of this world. Not only for us, but for others. And he said about himself in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. It's about finishing the race, isn't it? It's not how you start. It's not how fast your time is. Maybe it is, I don't know. But there's something about the fact that, and I've run in my life, I don't do it since I snapped my Achilles tendon as much as I used to, as a matter of fact, very little, but there's this point where you just want to give up. You're like, man, I don't think I can go any farther. I mean, maybe you know it in your jobs. You don't have to run the race. Maybe it's a task, and you're partway through the task, and you say, this is burdensome. I don't want to do this anymore. I fight with myself all the time as I get older. Do I really want to crawl up in the attic and put those nail those things in between the roof? Who cares? A lot of times I don't feel like finishing what I start. Look it. Paul says, look it. And when it comes to this fight of faith, and the stakes are people's eternal destiny, the stakes is keeping my life in such a way that I won't be disqualified, that I won't get entrapped again. I fight the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept what? I kept the faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, we live for another realm. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a better epitaph for us. That's not a bad thing. Maybe I should have that on my tombstone someday. And then, just to hear Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not done perfectly, because that ain't going to happen. But well done. Enough that he would say, "Well done." Let's stand and close.